Good morning. It's good to be here with you again. Now this is, does anyone know which week in Advent we're in?
Second.
This is the second week of Advent. Oops, are we all, let me sort that out. Second Sunday of Advent, and this is actually the first Advent sermon we've had in several years. Last year, if you remember, we preached through the Exodus series. Is this okay? It's too close to my mouth? Or not?
Closer.
Am I allowed to touch this?
One moment, please.
Yeah. We'll try this out. Is that better? Okay. Good stuff. So last year we preached through our Exodus series all the way through the Advent season. And there's something good about that, right? Advent, Exodus, they kind of rhyme in a way, thematically. Not verbally, thematically. And this year, though, we've missed the first Sunday of Advent with concluding our Ephesians series. So, and as great as Ephesians was, it is good that we're now back in step with the rest of the church. It's good to be in sync with the Advent season. And as we've heard this morning, this Advent season, we're proposing a series of theme words for us to reflect on. Last week's word was, does anyone remember?
Watch.
That's right. Watch. Pay attention. Keep alert. Notice the work of God among you and around you. God is not absent, and he can be found in the most humble of places. Well, this week, our word is prepare. Prepare for God's arrival. Is this still ringing? It is, isn't it? I'm not sure what to do here. You can put me on a handheld if you want. Prepare for God's arrival. Get things ready. Get things in order. Get them sorted. Preparation is all about that. And we get that, don't we? Right? This is the season, isn't it, for preparation? Because December is a crazy month. It's a full calendar. It's a busy time. I'm sure all of us have used at least one of those phrases in conversation already, haven't you? Right? And it's all because of preparation. You know, we might complain about the busyness, but it's not purposeless busyness, is it? There are seasons of that in our lives, too, throughout the work year, where we just feel like we're in a dryer tumbling around and we're not sure where we're going. But Christmas is not like that. December is not like that. We're busy because we're heading towards a destination. We are busy preparing for Christmas. And why? Because of love. We are preparing to be with those that we love, to bless them, to gift them, to welcome those we know, and perhaps even prepare to welcome those we don't know, right? To do hospitality. It's even a season that we're preparing because we're even hopeful, right? Sometimes love itself is a stretch, and we all have dark stories, right? Our stories aren't all full of light. There's lots of darkness in there too. But yet we prepare because we're hopeful. We're hopeful for some reconciliation, for some words and perhaps actions of grace, for some reciprocity in our lives. That our energy, our preparation, our gifts, and our time might be received with gratitude, with joy, and even some form of mutual blessing, that it might come around and that we might have relationships that start to flourish in this soil of preparation, that love might arise. And so we prepare. We go shopping, we arrange accommodations, we make meal plans, we buy groceries, we write cards, we send invitations, we scrub walls and bathtubs. I mean, who likes bathtubs, right? But Christmas will motivate you to do it. We organize bookshelves. Okay, maybe that's just me. But and we vacuum, never-ending vacuuming. We get haircuts and new clothes, and we even get our nails done. I mean, not me, but some of you. Preparation takes effort and energy and time, but it's motivated by love and it's energized by hope. Well, this text today, Matthew 3, 1 to 17, it's a parallel text to the one that was read in the Advent reading, Mark 1, 1 to 8, is also about preparation. It's about our preparation to receive Jesus and about Jesus' preparation for his own mission. It's an Advent text that fits well with our theme. Now, the thing is, it's a familiar text. But that doesn't mean it's not challenging. So let's read Matthew 3, 1 to 17. If you could stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read it for you. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. So before we get to Jesus, we're going to focus a bit more on the last part of that text. We need a few words about John. I mean, what a character, right? I mean, John was a wild man. He was a perfect candidate for one of those reality TV shows. You know, something like Desert Survival with John the Baptist. Episode 3 might be How to Sweeten Locusts with Honey. Episode 4, Camel Hair Outerwear, and more. I mean, you can just imagine where this could go. He was bold, he was loud, he was provocative. And why provocative? What was provocative about him? Well, it's not for the reason that we think. It's provocative because he's John the Baptist. See, to us, he's always been that way. We've grown up with him. He doesn't seem so strange in that function. You know, there's the diet and there's the clothes. But John was actually doing something that in that time and age was not only strange, but striking. He was baptizing. You know, baptism was not unheard of among the Israelites, but it wasn't common, and it wasn't for Jews. Now, baptism is something that God-fearing Gentiles did. Gentiles that were attracted to Jewish morality, to the Jewish way of life, to the Jewish God, that found their story attractive. And so they came through the waters of baptism as a sign of repentance, because they were Gentiles. Right? They're the ones who are idolatrous, they're sexual immoral, they're greedy, they're oppressive. They need baptism. They need repentance. They were outsiders, unclean and unfit. And as part of their conversion, see, Jews didn't actually encourage Gentiles to go all the way. Right? That would mean circumcision and other things and keeping all the food laws. They knew that would be quite difficult for people that weren't raised Jews. So there was this category, the God-fearing Gentile. They underwent a baptism, a ritual washing to purify themselves from their former way of life. But then these Gentiles would actually kind of attach themselves to a local synagogue. You see pictures of that, don't you, in some of the Gospels, some of the healing stories that you see. You see the synagogue leaders intervening with Jesus on behalf of a Gentile. saying, we know this man, look at what he's done for us. Well, that's a God-fearing Gentile, right? They're not picking these people at random. These are people that have been allied with the synagogue, that love the teaching and way of life of the Jews, that worship Israel's God. But they haven't gone all the way to become Jews themselves. You have to remember, in this day and age, Jews and Gentiles don't mix. Not around meals, not in their homes. The only place they intersect is business and trading. Otherwise, those are two parallel highways that do not cross each other. But here, in that scenario, comes John, thundering from the desert with a message of repentance from sin, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. And you know, surprisingly, the people came. Jewish people, the insiders, they're coming to the Jordan to be baptized. Now, this is the same Jordan that Joshua crossed over to get into the promised land after they left Egypt. Right? Now, Jews were coming from where? From Jerusalem, the central city, the main city in Jerusalem, back to the Jordan to get out of their life of sin, to repent. This is a strange direction. They made the trek all the way from Jerusalem to the desert to confess their sins. There is a hunger in Israel to make things right with God. They can see all around them that things are not the way they're supposed to be. This is a movement of preparation, of preparing the way so that God can act to liberate them. You know, there must have been quite a response from Jerusalem and from other cities, because the common people are not the only ones who show up to see what John's doing there. John is checked out by the religious leadership. There's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, you can think of them as kind of really serious lay leadership, kind of like elders. They're scripture memorizing, life advice dispensing elders. They're local people, local gurus, the wrong word, but kind of serious Bible teachers in a way. And then there's the Sadducees. You can think of them there as more your priests, your denominational leaders, your pastors. And they're educated, they're centered around Jerusalem, and they support Rome. Together, these two groups represented the main forms of how Judaism was practiced, how religion was practiced in Israel. There's one doing local ministry, the Pharisees. There's one focused on the temple, the Sadducees. Both groups come to check out what John is doing at the Jordan River. And here's where John's message really hits close to home. He moves from repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, to you brood of vipers. Now notice here what that move means. Repentance is what matters to John. Not religious training, not religious practices, not leadership itself, not position. No, all that matters to John here is fruit. In other words, the proof's in the pudding. No repentance, no fruit. And if there's no fruit, well, they don't call this John's fire sermon for nothing, right? You saw a lot of that kind of language in this text. But what happens at the end of that language, right? John gets, quite literally, well, not literally, metaphorically, fired up. And then comes Jesus, right at the end of that. Right at the point where John starts describing God's judgment of those who cling to religion or to culture or to ethnic privilege instead of repentance. You know, John describes Jesus' ministry as one that parallels his own. According to John, there is one coming who will also baptize, but his baptism is greater. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but also and of fire. In other words, John's baptism is just a means of preparation. But the ministry of Jesus is what it's all intended for. And the ministry of Jesus has two possible outcomes, right? Either you respond to Jesus with John's baptism, either you respond to Jesus with repentance and receive the Holy Spirit, or you don't, and you receive fire. Strong words indeed. But it's because the one who is coming is bringing a kingdom. And who brings a kingdom? simply a king. John, this mighty desert survivor, is willing to take on the entire religious leadership of Israel and call the entire nation to repentance because he's expecting the king, the one whose sandals he is unworthy to untie. So into this explosive context, into the stage that John set, Jesus himself arrives. But he does something unusual. John's not wrong in anything he said, right? So nothing that follows from that first part is wrong. John is not mistaken. He is clear-eyed about who Jesus is and about the consequences of Jesus' ministry, about the consequences of his own ministry in preparing for Jesus. I want to make clear here, John is not wrong. But he's not also fully understanding. Because into that explosive context, Jesus arrives and turns John's world upside down. Because Jesus comes to be baptized. What? John says? That can't be right. It's backwards. Right? It's all wrong. It's not the way things are supposed to be. Jesus insists, though. Why does he insist? It's to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what's going on there? And what's going on is something that John himself, for all his insight, for all his position as this forerunner of the Messiah, something John himself does not expect. You know, John's not wrong about Jesus. To think that would be to miss the point. John understands just who he is preparing the way for. Jesus is the promised Messiah, which is another word for king. Anointed one. No, what John does not expect, though, what surprises him, is the humility of God. Jesus comes to John, the one without sin, the one without guilt, and asks to be baptized for one very important reason. He wants to identify with sinners. With the sins of Israel that we've just heard about, with the sins of the world, and with the sins of you, the sins of I. Right? He is baptized to be with us. This is our Emmanuel. This is God with us. John gets God. John gets God's rights, his right to judge, his right to give us what we deserve. But John the Baptist did not get the humility of God, who is willing to submit to a baptism of repentance for sin, even though he knew no sin, so that he could bear sin for us. You know, Jesus didn't have to be baptized by rites. There was no claim on him. But he chose to be baptized by love. That love is a righteous love. The talk about judgment doesn't disappear. There will be judgment, but the path to that judgment is changed. Right? Right here, right now, in this text, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, these are Jesus' adult words, his very first words that we meet in this gospel. His first words are words of submission. I submit to a baptism that requires my complete humility. You know, as those who've heard this story, who's heard this story over and over, right? We grew up with this, and if we've grown up in a Christian home, this is part of all the children's Bibles, right? As those who've heard these stories again and again, right away we can start to put these pieces together, can't we? We can start to see how this pattern of Jesus' life is shaped right from the beginning of his ministry. He is committed to fulfill all the righteousness of God. Which is just code word in Matthew. I mean, for us, we don't use that language much anymore. This is simply, the equal phrase would be, doing the entire will of God. Fulfill all righteousness, doing the entire will of God. I'm going to submit to it all. The same God who willed that his son would be born, right? He's Messiah. He's anointed one. He's king. Is born in a manger. This is the same one who's visited in his birth. His birth gets announced to shepherds. Now, shepherds aren't the top of the food chain in Israel society, right? You know, it's kind of like working at McDonald's. No offense to any McDonald's workers. I actually think it's a great experience. I love it if my kids worked at McDonald's. But it's got that impression in our culture, right? If you can't find another job, that's one of the options out there. That's kind of like what shepherding was like in Israel, right? So yes, this king gets announced, but to the shepherds. This is a guy, the king, who gets raised where? Not in Jerusalem, not in the center of power, not anywhere close to Rome. He gets raised in Nazareth, in Galilee. You know, a little bit later, you can hear Nathan say, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? It's like how we talk about Surrey sometimes, right? I'm not saying anything about Surrey. I'm just acknowledging the cultural milieu that we're in. You're all laughing because you've all done it, okay? This is the same God. The same God with that kind of humility comes in the person of Jesus Christ and identifies with sinners, those who are not in right relationship with God or with each other. And this Jesus is fully committed to doing the work of his Father in humble obedience, no matter what the cost and no matter what the shame. So what's the result of Jesus' humility? Three things we'll look at. Three wonderful things. Number one, heaven was opened. You know, heaven has been closed since Malachi. There's been no direct communication by God to the Israelites for over 400 years. And yet, what's happening here is a direct answer to the prayer of Isaiah. You know, we're going to put up Isaiah 64, 1 to 12. I'll read it for you. But listen while we're going through this passage about what Isaiah's words are and what Jesus is doing here. Isaiah 64, 1 to 12. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. So far, so good, right? This is God the liberator. This is the one who comes to deliver people out of oppression. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray. We are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire. All that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? That's the question that hangs there at the end of this text. Right? It's a text, it's kind of a pre-repentance text, or maybe a part of repentance text. Right? This is who you are. You're able to rescue, but we clearly don't deserve it, right? And don't we find that in our lives sometimes too, right? That we believe that God is mighty to save, but that we know that he saves. How to put it this way? God is mighty to save, but our struggle sometimes is, you know what? We can believe he saves us from oppression. You know when other people are doing things to us and circumstances happen in our lives and evil approaches us? And we're like, God, save us. And we feel free to pray those prayers because we know the character of God and he can come into those places and rescue us. But what about when it's our own damn fault? Right? We think that we're stuck, that we can't be rescued. But when do you know clearly when you're damned? When you're on a cross. And that's when I want to remind you what Jesus' words were on the cross. Who did he turn to and say, "You will be with me in paradise today"? Right? The other thief. The one that could own that he himself deserved to be there. You know you're damned when you're hanging on a cross. And he owned it. This is a text in Isaiah that owns it. Can God save you from your sin? Now, thankfully, Jesus is the response of God to this prayer. Jesus is God, not remembering their sins forever. No, God will not remember their sins. Instead, in Jesus, he identifies with them. He takes them all the way to Golgotha. When did Jesus start going to the cross? Right at the beginning. This is the necessary precursor to the end. Right? The cross doesn't make sense unless he's already identified with sin. That's exactly what's going on here. So if you've ever believed the lie that God wants to crush you for your sins, that he wants nothing other than to give you what you deserve, I invite you to let Jesus break that lie this morning. God hates sin. That's true. And you and I deserve fire. You know, John just made that clear. And that is true too. Let's not deny it. Both of those things are true. But Jesus, he steps right in between those two things, doesn't he? What we deserve and the punishment that's coming, he steps right in between our sin and judgment, right into the waters of baptism of repentance with us. With us. It's not something we do before we can meet Jesus. It's something we do to meet Jesus right there. So where do we meet Jesus in this text? We meet him in the waters. The place where we find that Jesus is right there with us. Not waiting until we sorted ourselves out, not waiting until we've got our ducks in a row. Jesus is not found with the religious leaders, with the proud, with the self-righteously confident. He's with the sinners, the ones who've come to confess their sin and bury it under the water. Number two, the Spirit of God descends like a dove. Now this is good news, because what happens in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God descends? We can think of lots of places where this happens. We can think of Samson and Elijah and Zechariah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others. These are all people who are anointed, who are given power to do the work and speak the words God has for them. And we know from these first two chapters of Matthew that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was filled with the Spirit, as John himself recognized, even in utero. Remember when John's in Elizabeth and jumps for joy when Elizabeth meets Mary? Jesus did not lack the Spirit of God. This is not something new that he's receiving. But he was not yet commissioned by God. This identification with sinners is the start of Jesus' ministry. And now, as he arises out of these waters, this is God's go signal. Right? His time has come. His ministry is beginning. From the humiliation of baptism comes the endorsement and power of God. The Lord raises up the humble is a truth found throughout Scripture, and it's seen right here. So not only does God not want to crush you in your sin, not only does he want to meet you in your humble confession of sin, he will also raise you up and commission you. That life that you've made a mess of, he not only wants to bring order out of it, he will reorder and direct it for his purposes, right? He will take all your strengths, all your weaknesses, and with the gifts he gives you and mix them up together in a way that becomes helpful, becomes a blessing, becomes purposeful. By his Spirit, you will be a blessing to this world. You never thought it was possible. And how can it be so? How can God use us? Aren't our lives too chaotic, too sin-sick, too disordered, too dirty? Well, this is the thing. If you have trouble believing this can actually be true, just read the story. Where else have you seen the Spirit of God hover over the waters? Right? That's what's happening. The Spirit's coming down. We're on the waters of baptism. What's the first place you've seen it? Exactly. In creation, right at the beginning, Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And the waters in Hebrew always means chaos, disorder, formlessness, without purpose. Kind of like some parts of our lives, right? Let's be honest. And where have you seen a dove hovering over the waters? Well, that's right. After creation went all wrong, and God's judgment wiped the earth clean. You know, see, John the Baptist knows his Bible, right? He knows what God does with sin. Judgment is part of the story. But it's after judgment that this is where Noah sends out his dove to search for signs of new life. The Spirit of God is like a dove, which is not just about Jesus' anointing. It's also a sign that there is something new in the air. Something fresh is starting. This is a whiff of new creation, and it's all centered around the person of Jesus. And as you read throughout Matthew, this becomes clear and clear. Jesus is the one who is making all things new, including our lives. This is the same Spirit who molded and ordered the chaos of the waters into the fruitfulness of creation life and abundance. This is the same God who gave a fresh start to Noah and his family, the same Spirit who comes down over the waters of this Jordan where people have been burying their sin and chaos into it. And the Spirit comes down to bring the hopeful promise that out of this, as people arise, there will be new life, new beginnings, and a new start. You know, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body. Whether Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, we're all given one Spirit to drink. Baptism and the Spirit are connected. And I was so glad to see Rolinda say that her experience here has been experience of the Spirit, of the unity of the body, as we love and support one another. That is a testimony to basic work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. So I want to encourage you this morning in baptism and remembering your baptism, or perhaps, if you haven't gone there yet, anticipating it. Receive the gift of the Spirit. He is able to make all things new. Now quickly, number three. A voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is key for any of us. Who doesn't here need to be affirmed by our fathers? Who hasn't, if they haven't received that, hasn't felt and carried the pain and wound of that? You know, Jesus here has actually taken a great risk. He has taken the risk of shame, and he submits in his humility that he stands with sinners. Sometimes we think Jesus is extra special human person, right? Not actually human plus, right? That he's like Teflon. Things just flow off of him, that it doesn't hurt. Jesus is actually, though, fully human. This identification with sinners is actually a step of incredible riskiness, incredible vulnerability. Imagine stepping into this identification with the worst of humanity, and you have no guilt. I have no idea what that feels like, but you can imagine a bit, right? It's not good. Only at two points in Matthew does God the Father directly speak. Only two. And when he does, he says almost exactly the same thing. The first time he speaks is now, at Jesus' baptism, and the second time is at the Transfiguration, when Jesus is about to go to the cross at Jerusalem. Both times, Jesus is incredibly vulnerable. And God the Father clearly reaffirms both who Jesus is and what their relationship is. You are my beloved Son. God loves Jesus. Now, we don't have a problem with that. I mean, really, who wouldn't love Jesus, right? But what about you and me? Then we rolled off the phrase off our tongues, Jesus loves me. And we know that's true because the Bible tells us so, don't we? But what about God the Father? Doesn't he still want to ignite that fire that John was talking about? Right? Doesn't Jesus kind of play a guard action against the wrath of God, preventing that wrath from coming to us? Well, yes and no. One of the things you have to understand here is that God's judgment and God's love are not two separate things. God's love, when it rubs up against selfishness and pride and evil, God's love burns. God's love, like God's Spirit, longs to bring order out of chaos, to put things back to the way they're supposed to be. Don't think of God's judgment as something that's barely held back by Jesus, right? No one talks about hell in the Bible more than Jesus. We wouldn't have a doctrine of hell if it wasn't for Jesus. But the other converse should also be true. God does not want anyone to perish, to reach the fire side of that judgment. God is love, but it's a graceful, merciful love. And he loves sinners who repent, for people that humble themselves, for those that enter the waters, for those he finds confessing their sins. Read John 3 for one example. Again and again, it'll make this clear. God has adopted us in Christ Jesus. Also Romans 8, we preached on that a few months back. Your adoption. And God is not holding back his wrath. He is declaring to you, as he does to Jesus, you are my son, whom I love. You are my daughter, whom I love. God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together love you and welcome you and want you to enter those waters of repentance. You are all invited. He knows about your sin. He identifies with it, and he loves you. The hell talk is if you walk away from the invitation. But it's an open invitation. You are all invited. But yes, God is still interested in putting all things right. So let's conclude. This Advent season, how are we going to prepare the way for the Lord? I'll make one suggestion. I'll tell you one resolution that I've made. As hard as it is. You know, I was struck in my preparation for this text about confession. And I was reminded about it. You know, there's been gifts to me in certain seasons of my life where I've had someone to confess to. Most of the time, though, I do the easy thing, right? The Protestant thing. It's all too easy to confess to God, right? And let's be honest, that is not always a confession that leads to repentance, is it? It's a quick and easy, I'm sorry. But remember what kind of baptism we're talking about in this text. This is a baptism out in the open. This is a baptism in public. And so I've asked myself why I don't confess to anyone. There's not a who to my confession, right? And at first I thought, well, there's no one I can really trust. And you know what? That's true. It's not easy to find someone to confess your sins to. I was once at a church that, you know, this very enthusiastic, but also horribly naive, where they preached the sermon on, you know, just turn to the person next to you and show them the inside of your dirty coffee cup. And I was visiting the church and I thought, oh, I imagine coming back to this church in 3 months and seeing what kind of chaos that caused. Because not everyone can hold your story. Don't do that. But acknowledging that it's hard to find someone to confess your sins to is not the same as it being impossible to find someone to confess your sins to. Pray for the grace, and I'm praying for the grace, to find someone who can hold your story and who can be a priest to you. You ever heard that phrase, the priesthood of all believers? Now, it means several things, but at least one of the things it means is that someone in flesh and blood can then pronounce God's mercy and grace over your sin. Right? That you can come clean about what you've actually done, about who you actually are, but to receive some sense of that you are my beloved son. Now, thankfully, I have had that in my life. And I had someone a few years ago in which I could do that with, and then that relationship has had to change. But sometimes, actually, let's be honest, sometimes you have to pay for that. Sometimes it's worth paying for a counselor to do that kind of work. But it is worth doing. And that's not prescriptive. I'm not saying you have to do this. But I do invite you to join me on that kind of search, of taking seriously, of going through these waters. Because we want to receive what's on the other side. Do you not want to receive the power of the Spirit, the blessing of the Father, and that commissioning to be a blessing in the world? Let's do that together, right? And let's prayerfully discern with each other about whether we can hold each other's stories. And if you're honest with yourself that you may not be that kind of person that can do that, well then start that journey yourself, right? Start that journey of finding someone who can hold the story of your sin so that someday you can give that gift to someone else. And you will see us mature like crazy if we can start to be that kind of one another for each other. That'd be good preparatory work. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your name is a name of grace and mercy. We are thankful that even when it comes to repentance, even in the place that you have no right to be, that place of our sin and our shame, that you come right there, that you have actually gone ahead of us even there. That blows our minds. But yet, that's who you are. And I pray that your Spirit would come and fill this place, come fill our hearts, and lead us into those waters, that we might be a people that are prepared to receive you this Christmas season, that we might receive the King and thus enter the kingdom. Amen.